We're finishing up our minor prophets. One more to go. And yes, we did go out of order. That was a mistake made in the bulletin, and I just decided to go with the mistake made in the bulletin and knew I'd come and circle back to this one again. So we're going to hustle our way through Haggai this evening and take a look at the book and an overview of it and what's there. But let's first open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we do bow before you this evening, thanking you for opportunities to gather together. Father, we thank you for the news of Cody being able to come home. And Father, we thank you for new life in so many places, that this church has been blessed with new grandparents and life to come. And so, Father, we're thankful for that. And it's a reminder that of your graciousness to us. And it's also a reminder that we have new life in Christ. And like a child, we come to you in childlike faith. And we look towards you for our needs. And we look towards you towards guidance, protection. And Father, we look for our homecoming one day when together we'll be gathered before the Lamb, where together we will sing and just, as the song says, shout the victory, having come to our home in heaven with you. So Father, we thank you for your care for us. And Father, we pray for those who find themselves ill this weekend. And Father, we lift them up to you that you'll encourage their hearts. And Father, we do request for those that are not feeling well, such as Dale and Ruthann. And we just pray for them that you will give wisdom to the medical teams that work with them and that you might bring them back to our presence very soon. And Father, for those who have heartaches, as we think of loved ones that have recently passed and even those that we've either gone to church with or in family. And so, Father, we think of those that miss those that are close to them, and we lift them up tonight, Father. May you encourage them and comfort them only as your Holy Spirit can and as you've promised in Scripture. And may we lean on you every day for our lives and for what you have for us. So we thank you for your goodness again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Haggai. It's a short book. It doesn't take much to read. The author is introduced to us very early on in the book, verse 1. And it seems like they suggest that he was born on one of the four main festivals. His name means festal one or festive one, however you want to say it. And Haggai is quoted only once in all of Scripture outside of the book itself. And we find that in Hebrews 12:26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And that comes from Haggai 2:6. For this is what the Lord of the hosts says, once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. So it is quoted once into the New Testament. We know that the author, we have an idea of his age, so age should not keep us from doing things. Haggai 2:3, we read this. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So there's the idea here as we read 2:3 that Haggai actually saw the temple in Jerusalem. So if that's true, and he witnessed the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC, if so, he'd likely be in his 70s when he started his ministry. I was listening to something this week, and it was talking about Scripture, and we have for many years now lived in a very much youth-oriented society. Right? Everything's for the young and the youth. And it's been that way since probably the 30s and 40s with the media advertising. But one place you'll never see them put seniors down is in Scripture. Scripture always reveres and lifts up and talks about wisdom and talks about age. So here again, we have somebody who's a little bit older and in his 70s, and he's striking out in what we know, his first ministry, at least that's what's recorded for us. He may have done other things that we're not aware of. Haggai is the second or third shortest book. Now that is kind of a weird statement, But it depends on which translation you go by. If you're doing a word count in the King James, you will see that Nahum is actually a little bit shorter. If you look at, they did a survey of 20 other translations outside the King James, more modern ones, and in there you can see that the word count comes in at 1130, so they call it the second shortest book, and certainly Obadiah being the very shortest book in the Old Testament. Contemporaries, this really is a ripoff of a slide from 2 weeks ago because the contemporaries are much the same. Zechariah prophesied at the same time. We talked about them being contemporaries to each other. Zerubbabel was around. High Priest Joshua was around. Cyrus the Great, Sambias, and Darius the First, or Darius the Great. Probably all overlapped in the lifetime of Haggai. And then, of course, the other slide carried on from there because Zechariah was younger than his counterpart Haggai. So he would have gone off probably into Artaxerxes' reign, which would have seen the time of Esther and the book of Esther. Timeline? Oh, it's a little squished out there, but that's a good timeline for sort of where we're finding ourselves in the book. 722, Israel falls to Assyria. Then we have 586, Judah falls to Babylon. Then the Babylonian Empire falls to the Persian Empire in 539. Then we get the decree of Cyrus. The exile ends. And then about 538, right in there, about 50,000 Jews head back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild. Along the bottom, you can see where the different emperors come in. And then at 520 to 516 is when we have Haggai and Zechariah and their prophecies, and then the temple is rebuilt. So that gives you an overall arch of what was happening back then. So the date, Haggai 1:1 says this, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai." So we know King Darius began his reign in 522 BC. Haggai explicitly dates his prophecies to the exact dates. So we know that he started in the second year, so that takes us to 520. And then he gives four separate messages, and he dates them for us. So it's rather interesting because you can look and say, okay, this is when he said his message. So the first one, the first day of the sixth month, roughly equates to August 29th, 520 BC. So if we're going to take it to the Gregorian calendar, then we're looking at August 29th. In 2:1, which would be the start of his second message to the people, the 21st day of the seventh month, we're looking about October 17th, 520 BC. And then the third message begins in chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, looking at December 18th. And his last two messages come the same day, 2:20, and again, it would be December 18th, 520 BC is when he goes out. So it's fascinating if they can calculate that. Just a little recap on the calendars. When did the Jewish calendar start? There are some people that will say the Jewish calendar goes back to creation, though people that hold to it. Most people say that it sort of starts from the Exodus through, and they've counted that. The calendar that we work off of, the Gregorian, is a solar, and because it's not quite right on the 28th of February, we get an extra day every 4 years, right? So we get that extra day. The Jewish calendar follows the moon. So the moon circulates around about 29 and a half days. So some months in the Jewish calendar have 29 days. Some months have 30 days to make up for that. But the lunar calendar is about 11 days short of a solar year. So to kind of keep the Jewish holidays in sync with the seasons, they have a leap month every 2 or 3 years. So we think it's kind of funny when, anybody know anybody born in a leap year? You do? One of you? No, okay. Oh, really? The little artist. Okay. So she's not very old. She's younger than what she looks like. So we have fun with that, right? Well, could you imagine if you're a Jewish and going by a leap, you ended up on a leap month, and then your birth date doesn't really get celebrated for another 2 or 3 years, depending on how they decide on it. So, and that's why you'll find with Muslim holidays like Ramadan, it keeps changing. They run off of a lunar calendar, and it's short, 11 days every year. So if you followed, and it's, I used to work right near a mosque, so Ramadan would always be different. I could never figure it out. And then I found out that it ran according to the lunar calendar, and therefore, with those 11 short days, it keeps moving every year through the seasons. Just to give you an idea why they do the leap year, so comparing our solar calendar to their lunar calendar, the Jewish holidays, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, you can celebrate in September, or you might see them celebrated as late as October. Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, something we associate oftentimes around Christmas time, but it also can follow fall as early as the American Thanksgiving. A couple of years ago, it actually fell on the American Thanksgiving, and they called it Hanukkah's Giving or something in the States. They created some sort of name for it. And then, of course, Passover, as early as March 21st and as late as April 20th. Our Easter sort of does that, too. Easter is quite late this year compared to what it has been for a number of years now. So that just gives you a little idea of the dating and why there might be some differences in regards to that. This is a timetable. Actually, Carol Cates has an interesting piece of paper with her. Talks about where everybody had served or spoke in regards to where the prophets were speaking from. I purchased recently, since I started going through this, ESV Crossways has all the maps electronically of what's going on, and this is where I get these from. And you can see around here, this is the old wall that was in ruins that Nehemiah comes back for in about 444 BC to work on, just to give you some time context, and we're still 80 years away from that. And it's here that the 50,000 sort of settled in. So there's a whole vacant area that they didn't do too much with right away. They sort of concentrated over by the water gate and by the valley in regards to what they were doing, and just south of where the temple area was. That's where they spent their time. So that's the area to which Haggai and Zechariah ministered. They didn't go around in a far aspect as far as wandering through Judah or Israel as the others did. They were very much close at home when they did their ministering. So we looked a little bit at this, when what was conquered. Cyrus had conquered Babylon and allowed the Jews to return in 538 BC. And you can read that. Ezra, the book of Ezra talks about some of these events. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, for the Lord stirred up in the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says King Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of, and I don't have my Bible in front of me. Pardon? Okay. Of heaven. Has given me all, that's right too. Now I remember the verse. Has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So Ezra takes that background for us, and God had moved on the heart of a king that was not from Israel, and moved on the heart of this man and said, okay, now's the time to let my people return back to be able to build the temple for me. Sorry, sometimes the writing gets out because of the difference between the slides and what your screen up front is. I know I've heard rumors they'd like to get a bit wider of a screen so this doesn't happen. Or your pastor just needs to skinny up his slides a little bit. And then Ezra 5:1, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So we can see a little bit of background where you can find where Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries, where they worked together. And Zerubbabel was there giving civic leadership, so he was put over top of the people by the emperor. Then we have the spiritual guidance by Joshua the high priest, and you can read about that in Ezra 3. Again, we talked about this already, approximately 50,000 Jews returned. In 536 BC, they began to rebuild the temple. And again, you can see that in Ezra. They start to rebuild the temple. They run into some opposition from people around them. And between that and indifference, and we'll talk a little bit more about the indifference later, they stopped and abandoned the work. So they started, they started, and after a while they just went, this is too much trouble. We could draw a great illustration from that, and we could take it into the New Testament, and we could look at the parable of the sower and the seeds and the whole bit, that as we get started in our Christian lives sometimes and moving along, we can run into opposition in different things. And do we allow the world to choke us out? And do we just kind of pack things in at that point? Or do we continue through with perseverance? They didn't persevere. They decided to throw the towel in and move on and do other things. So, the issue, 16 years have elapsed in time, have passed by, and the temple was still in disarray. It had not been rebuilt at all. To rebuild the temple, that's what Haggai and Zechariah were commissioned to do, to spur the people on, to go out there and to get the work done. The temple, we find that was rebuilt in 4 years. And again, you can go back to Ezra and read about this. But they also had to reorder their spiritual priorities when they were going through this. So Ezra 6, 14 and 15. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So Ezra really parallels what's taking place in the prophecies in the books that we looked at last time and this time. So our primary theme through Haggai is a constant rebuild the temple. Look after that temple, get it done. But what happens instead, we see a focus on their own interests, and when we step into the story here, into these prophecies, we find that the people forgot God. They were doing their own thing at this time. Emphasized by God asking them, and you'll see this, and this is where we're going to spend a good chunk of our time tonight, asking them to consider their ways. And he uses another word very similar to that. We'll get to that. We're going to take some time there. Placing God at the center of their lives would realize future blessings for the people of God and for what he had in store in them. So let's just stop and look at the outline, and we're going to go back to those considers. So our first message was a call to rebuild. That was the general theme of his message. He talks about the people's lame excuses of why they couldn't rebuild. He talks to the people about, well, look at your poverty. You haven't been able to do this. Look what's going on. And he gives them, this is why God has caused this. And he implicates back to the blessings and cursings. So we've talked a lot about this from the pulpit on Sundays and certainly on Sunday nights, that the covenant between God and his people in Deuteronomy, when they came out and they were Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and they had the blessings and cursings, it was, if you obey me, this is what will happen. And if you walk away and disobey me, this is what's going to happen. And they called the one blessings, you're living in obedience, this is what will happen. The other one, they talked about the cursings. When you disobey, this is what's going to happen to you. So it has reminiscence of that in it when he talks about the reasons God has cursed them. Then we have the response in this same first message, the response of Zerubbabel and the people. The leaders and the remnant begin to obey, and the Lord strengthens those that are working on the temple. Then we get to the second message, the temple to be filled with the glory of God. So the people are encouraged, and then the promise of glory and peace to come, and what it means for them to have the temple. And we move on to the third message, and remember our last three and four were delivered on the same day. A defiled people, purified and blessed. So he's calling them to repent, to deal with the sin. And he talks about the rapid spread of sin and how fast. And probably the best illustration of that is anybody over the age of 25 will be able to recognize this, so you don't have to be really old. But think what things were like 10 years ago. And think of what they're like now. The difference is huge in 10 years. In 10 years, who would have thought where we would be in the realm of biblical sexuality? There has been a polarization forever between biblical sexuality and where the world is now, was then. But you think of where we have gone in the last decade and where they're teaching children. They're teaching children now in some jurisdictions that if they want to play with a Barbie doll, that means they're a girl. And they're doing this to 3- and 4-year-olds. We've got parents wanting to put their kids on hormone blockers when they're 5 years old. So we talk about rapid spread of sin. Just think, and I can think of a time when gambling was really, really frowned upon. Now it's sponsored by the government. And I guess that one ticks me off the most because I spent so many years in financial counseling. And I can't tell you how many people I counseled that were addicted to gambling. And we think, oh, they're poker. Nah, it wasn't poker. It's lottery tickets. And now you can do it online. And it's not the, if someone goes spends $5 a week or a month on a lottery ticket, I'm not all bent out of shape out of that. I'm talking people dumping in, you know, $50, $100 every week after week. I had a neighbor that did that, and he finally won. What did he win? Was it 5,000 they won, Marge? I think it was around that, 5 or 6,000. So I asked him how much he spent, and he told me. And he said, how long you been playing those numbers? He says, don't tell me, but he told me how long. So I just started figuring out my head. Now, you just won back the money you spent for the last 6 years since you've been doing this. He didn't win anything more. But you think of how easily that spreads within a generation. Anyhow, then they move from the rapid spread of sin to the poor harvest because of disobedience. And then they talk about the blessings to come if they were to rebuild the temple and what would happen there. That was message number three. The fourth message, the promise to Zerubbabel, the judgment of the nations around them for their sin, and talks about the significance of Zerubbabel. We're not going to get in that tonight ourselves. So I want us to look at the repetition that we see. And the repetition can be seen in 1, 5, and 7, and 2, verses 15 and 18. And depending on the translation that you have, in the ESV, it says, consider your ways or consider. And when you start to see repetition, we have to start asking ourselves, why is he repeating this word so much in a very short 2-chapter book in the Bible? In the NASB, it uses the same, consider your ways or do consider. Do consider this. Take this into consideration. In the NIV, it's give careful thought. And it uses that in give careful thought. Give careful thought to this. Give careful thought to this. The New Living Translation, look at what's happening. Look at what's happening. Look at what's happening. Or it could be think carefully. I think the fourth time in verse 18 it says, think carefully what's happening here. Think carefully. And they're all a call to us. So when we look at those verses, in verse 5, the answer is in 1 and 4. So what does he want us to think carefully about? So in verse 4 we find this. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Okay, so he's talking about the temple of the Lord. So they've moved in. Remember, they worked at the temple for a little while. then they got all this backlash from people around them and enemies around them. So they said, oh, forget it. Apathy set in and they just decided not to rebuild the temple. But they really went after those paneled houses. So the idea is not, we don't just have a place to live. We've built a really nice place to live. And God says, yeah, you built yourself a really nice place to live, but where do you worship? Where are you spending time with me? Where are the sacrifices supposed to be happening? That still lies in ruins. But not only did you build a house, you built yourself a nice paneled house. Verse 6. So we're to give careful thought to what we read in verse 4. We're to consider. Look at what's happening. Then we get down to verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does not put them into bags with holes. So what's he saying here? He's saying, okay, you got your nice houses, but since you've ignored me and you haven't done your part, what's happened with your crops? How come you never can eat enough? How come you never feel like you're satisfied with drink? How come your clothes can't keep you warm? The idea is your needs aren't being met. Think, why aren't your needs being met? And then he asks them that last question. And he who earns wages does so to put them into bags with holes. Who would do that? Right? Anybody ever have their jean pocket wear out and drop their keys on the floor a few times? Has that ever happened to you in your short life, Brian? Yeah, right? So you either sew it up because you're not going to stick money in there, or you try to remember, as I did with one pair, oh, I can't put my keys in my right pocket. They just have to go in my left pocket until I deal with it. Your jackknife. You lost that a few times? Yep, it's important. So he wants them to give or consider thought. He continues. So back to the verses. The answer for verse 7, again, he says, be careful, consider your ways. So we've looked at verse 6. He says it again. Be careful, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that... So what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to go up in the hills and they're to bring back the wood to start building the temple. So the answer to all their questions is you need to be obedient. You've built your fancy house. And then I brought the cursings along just like I said I would. If you ignore me and walk away from me, you're going to find out what the cursings are. That was the idea between not being able to feed themselves and the crops not being there. And then he says, be careful, consider this. Why is this happening? It's happening because you haven't built the temple for me. And he says, go up to the hills and bring the wood and build the house. A place for them to worship. Again, we see this in 2:15. In the answer for 2:15, let's look what happens before and after. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, well, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And then Haggai answered and said, so it is with these people. With this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Let's look on. He says to them, okay, I've told you this. You're unclean. So consider this. Think this through. Think about what I've said. You're an unclean people. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. So they're short on everything. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Tell them, turn back to me. Now, I would never say this because I don't get words from the Lord like this. And sometimes life happens because we live in a sinful world. And I can't judge what goes on in your life. You can't judge what goes on in mine. But I do think there is a place for self-examination when stuff happens. And that doesn't mean you can only answer that question. But I do think there's a place for self-examination. That when things start to really fall apart, it may be God is trying to teach you dependence on him. There all kinds of things could be happening. But we know from we talked about communion a couple weeks ago, we talked about 1 Corinthians, we talked about the concept of examining yourself and that some of them are ill because of what they were doing in their approach to life. I think that's very true. So when some things happen, I think it's time for self-examination. Now that doesn't mean you self-examine somebody else. It's examining yourself. I won't know. You will know. And I'm not asking people to beat themselves up saying, oh, you know, this happened in my life. I must be a bad. That's not what we're talking about. You will know when you go before God through the Holy Spirit if there's something you need to change in your life. But I do think there are times for self-examination. And certainly here, he was looking at them saying, look, all this stuff has happened. You ever ask yourself, is there a reason for it? And they needed to examine themselves and turn back to the Lord. Again, back to our thought, be careful. So 218a answers is found in 218b and 19. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive oil have yielded nothing. But, and this is the second part, but from this day on, I will bless you. So there's an indication of there's a turning from the people. Okay, your turn to me. I don't know if it was a response in the message. He looks at them, but from this day on, I will bless you. Because he's called them to repentance. He said, nothing's happened yet. Now I'm going to bless you. Oh, that didn't turn out so good, but I can read it. I found this interesting. It popped up in one of the commentaries. The prophecy of Haggai in the Epistle of James it looks much better on a smaller screen. The prophecy of Haggai and the Epistle of James have much in common. Both put the emphasis on the daily grind. Action is spiritual. A do-nothing attitude is wicked. Both place this yardstick down upon life. Work is the measure of life. What I found fascinating about that is from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So I see something similar between the two books. One of the problems in the day of Haggai and why he was after the people is he was telling them, look, if you believe in God and you believe in this covenant and God brought you back here and you were told right at the beginning when you were leaving, You're going back to settle in Jerusalem, and you're going to build a place for me to worship. If you believe that by faith, what will you do? Will you not be obedient? Right? If you believe that's God's call on you as part of that 50,000, you're headed back to Jerusalem, to the homeland, and by faith, you are going to do some works. That's what we're talking about when we look at James. The last part, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, it's interesting. We get into this argument about faith. The key word in faith is the concept to justify, and this has two nuances to it. The one is to declare righteous as a legal proceeding. The second nuance is to demonstrate righteousness. So we look at the one, to declare righteous, it's a verdict of not guilty, even if the person is guilty. So we talk about, I come to God by faith and faith alone. That is true. And the context to which that concept of justification happens, that concept of coming to faith by God alone, is this nuance. It's a verdict. Though I'm guilty as all get out, and though I'm deserving of hell and death, God has said, I will declare you not guilty. Not based on anything that I've done, based solely on Christ and myself placing the faith and by God drawing me to that. I'm declared not guilty. But there's a second nuance to the same word. And it's a person demonstrates their rightness by actions observable to others. Simply meaning, if you've come to faith in Christ and you have been justified and you have been declared righteous, not guilty, because of what Christ has done for you, then that faith should be demonstrated in how you live because you want to be obedient. And the actions that you take, the life that you live, should be observable to others. Right? Isn't that what Paul talks about when he talks about in the fruit of the Spirit? Isn't that what John talks about when he talks about loving one another? Right? So even though we get prickly and bristly and we're a bunch of porcupines walking around some weeks in the building and can do things that irritate others, we're called to do what? To love one another. We're told that love covers a multitude of sins. We all mess up. We all make mistakes. None of us is perfect. Certainly you've learned that about me in 6 months. But we love one another. We're willing to care for one another. And we demonstrate that by our works. So when someone's in need, we take meals. When someone's in need, maybe somehow we slip them a little extra cash for groceries, or maybe they show up on their front door after work one day and miraculously these groceries have appeared and we've decided not to let the left hand know what the right hand's doing, but just slip around the corner while they're there. Or play a little knock-knock and leave groceries behind. Anybody play? You guys all grew up in the country. My first 10 years were in Hamilton, so then I moved out to the country. We used to play knock-knock on doors. But you play knock-knock, but leave them a gift. Maybe you're there to look after a single mom who just needs some night out, and you look after her kids for her, and you just volunteer yourself. Say, no, I know how hard it is. Or maybe you're one of those people, and sometimes we're put to shame with this. I forget who we're talking to. Someone who does laundry. That's it. So it's a parents, it's a relative, but parents, busy lives, struggle a little bit, and someone does laundry for them every week. So they'll do your laundry. I know a gentleman in London that drives, and every Thursday, he's retired himself now, but every Thursday he takes out this older lady, who's about 12 years older than him, and sometimes takes out her husband, who's another 10 years older than that, and takes them grocery shopping every week through the pandemic the whole time. It's his way of showing love and demonstrating that to one another. So this is what it means to live by faith. We got a discussion. We always talk about what I'm going to talk about when I come down here. We had a discussion on finances and demonstrating by something we heard this week on the radio. Who was it? I can't remember, Barge. You can't remember now. This is twice I put you on the spot by asking you questions like that. I apologize. It was one of the speakers was asked. Oh, it was Tony Evans. And he was asked about tithing. And then he was asked about tithing on his income tax refund. And he says, did God give you that money? And it's funny because I had this discussion with my sister years ago. Well, no, it came from the government. I already paid tithe on it once. Why should I pay tithe on it again? And he says, that's the difference of giving out of gratitude and obedience and of faith, saying, okay, Lord, you know, this money's come back to me and I love you and I'm going to take up a portion as a thanksgiving offering and giving it to you rather than sitting down and every little penny. That's legalism. The other's giving out of your heart back to God. And that's what it means to live by faith and to do observable good deeds. Not that people see what you're doing, but that money that you give then can be used to help people, whether in the church or a neighbor, or maybe it's a child of yours that doesn't know the Lord and has walked away, and you're going to love and love and love back on them and work and pray and show your good deeds. So, the Israelites, to show their faith, needed to express that faith and obedience, and they weren't. The exiles, though, looked after their needs to excess. I said access, sorry. I'm a terrible speller some days. To excess, and were ignoring God. And we're not talking about building a temple while the people were left not fed and not housed. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what God was talking about. The church gets knocked in Central America and in other places that they have huge, luxurious buildings while people around them starve to death and are poor. That's not what they were being provided for. They gave up with a bit of exertion from people around them. God wasn't knocking them for having a house to live in and feeding themselves. They had gone out in excess and built these lovely paneled homes and places to live and turned their backs on following through on what they were supposed to be doing. So let's not mix that up. So the big question, have we dealt with the sin in our own lives? So just as Haggai called them, you know, turn back to me, have we dealt with sin in our own lives? And sometimes we don't hear this from pulpits. Sometimes we don't hear it when we listen to it on radio. That concept that sin is real and sin can get a hold of our lives and it can spread really quickly. And I think sometimes we shy away from it. We don't want to be legalistic. But there are things in Scripture that we know are right and wrong. There are things in our lives where the Spirit nudges us. And do we respond to that? Do we deal with the sin in our own lives? Are we willing to let the Holy Spirit convict us and say, you know what, there's a few things I need to change? A friend of mine who pastors up in Barrie wrote something, and I was reading it one day, and it was somewhere along the lines of, hey, do any of you other guys who get in the pulpit every week, do you ever kind of feel bad and unworthy and like, what am I doing here? He says, every time I go to preach, I just don't feel like I'm worthy enough. And he's talking about dealing with things in his own life. And when you study Scripture and you start reading it, start praying, God deals with those things. And does our faith in God show up in our deeds? I guess that's the question of, do we live life selfishly for ourselves? And it's not wrong. We have farmers here. We'll have people that will be in other different professions. We've had teachers, and that's fine. That's not what we're talking about. Does God show up on our deeds? Not everybody has to be a pastor or a missionary. Not professionally as we think of it. But you're all missionaries wherever you work and whoever you have contact with. On the farm, you're a missionary to the feed guy that comes in. You're a missionary if you're buying and selling any of your produce to those people, or if it's cattle or milk or whatever it is. That's your called to mission field. Do we show good deeds to these people? Do you show good deeds to those around you that are lost? You talked about this, and I read it, and now I forget. What do you do out at the farm for people who need things? What's that called here? Neighbor link. You were talking about that just 2 weeks ago with us. The concept of neighbor link, being involved with that. I think Sandy's involved with the food bank. Is that correct? Am I correct on that? Sandy's involved with the food bank. Do we allow our good deeds to shine in the community around us? We don't have to brag it up. People will get to know you, and then you pray and ask God for those opportunities to speak the truth into their lives and to open up those doors for you to be a missionary to them. So Haggai, there are some of the big questions that it asks for us, and I just pray that you will take the opportunity to examine your life, as we all should on a regular basis, and look to the Lord to where you can use your talents and good deeds to minister not only to the people inside the church building, but to the people outside the church building. I was at a funeral yesterday, and the bus driver who passed away, got some great stories from that, but anyhow, he always would smile at people and treat them nicely, he said, because you'll never know what it will mean to that person and what they're going through. And he would invite people that he met driving every day on the bus to his home. And when he retired, he was able to travel almost a year, I understand. And he met up in many countries with people that he had led to the Lord at his kitchen table, who had come to London to go to school, that he invited to their house and got them over the years. He traveled through Europe, Africa, and into Australia. In almost every continent he went on, he met somebody and stayed and spent some time with them that he was able to share the Lord with. So how do we do that? And if you want to know what a smile means, ask Hannah. She works at Canadian Tire. A smile means a lot when you work retail, doesn't it, Hannah? Just to be gentle and kind and be known as that person.